If you could turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. And as you are doing so, I just have a note to make. I'm not going to quite follow exactly the outline that's in your insert. It won't be too far off from it. So in case you were confused when I'm going through, it's not exactly as it is. But with that, I will begin by reading the whole of chapter 6 first before we get into it. So Daniel chapter 6, and this is the word of our God. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. The high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in his connection with the law of his God. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. He labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king, said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of dawn, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And this is the word of our God. Let's pray once again. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and ask that by your mercy and by your Spirit, you would bring clarity to these words. Lord, it is a very familiar story, and yet the truths within them are so relevant to us. We pray that you would teach us anew, and by your grace, may we see Christ in it all. And it's in his name we pray, amen. We come to the final chapter in the narrative portion of Daniel, and quite possibly one of the most famous stories in the whole Old Testament. Last off, what we saw was that Babylon has been overthrown. There is a new kingdom, the Medes or the Medo-Persians, and there's also a new king, Darius. And yet, though the circumstances may look different, the main theme of the story is the same from the first chapter. This story is teaching us about faithfulness in exile. Faithfulness in exile. If you recall from chapter 1, God had ordained that those people from Judah, in their sinfulness, would be cast into exile by the powerful empire of Babylon. And though they are taken into captivity, captivity in Babylon isn't quite the same as captivity as in, let's say, Egypt. Of course, many of you may know captivity in Egypt was marked by slavery, difficulty, hardship. But you see, Babylon is a little bit different. Being an exile in Babylon is that it's a bit more pleasant than Egypt. There's a bit more freedom given to us. In fact, Babylon itself doesn't necessarily forbid the worship of other gods. In fact, what we see even in the first chapter is that Daniel and his friends did. But what's different is that they wanted to make sure that they knew, yes, you can give praise and prayer to your God, but we want to make sure that you know that our gods and our kingdom and our ways far surpass your God and your ways. And so the book of Daniel is about a man who, despite these circumstances, engages with the people in exile while maintaining his faithfulness in his God. You may recall from the earlier chapters that he doesn't assimilate to Babylon, but he also doesn't disengage from them. He doesn't isolate himself from them, but he also doesn't compromise his identity with his God. He doesn't do this because he has some sort of particular foresight of the furnace, of the lion's den, of the various things. And it's not because he's ignorant to the hardships that are before him. But rather, the one thing that keeps him to be bold, keeps him to be gentle, to be courageous, to be hopeful, and ultimately faithful, because he knows that God is a sovereign and covenant-keeping God and will always be faithful to him in exile. Thus, Daniel is primarily a story of God's faithfulness. When I say faithful in exile, it means God's faithfulness in our exile. He shows that he is faithful to his heavenly people while they are exiled here on earth. Hence, the peace that overwhelms Daniel is the same peace that ought to overwhelm us. It ought to be the same peace that sustains us. Whether it's the church in the Old Testament, whether it's the church in the New Testament, whether it's the church today here in Overland Park, we are empowered to be faithful because we know that God is with us and for us. So moving right into the passage, what we see right off the bat is that Darius, having acquired this new kingdom, acquired this new piece of land, being a ruler over what used to be Babylon, he distributes the power. He finds it prudent that instead of doing it all himself, that he'll divvy it up between 120 satraps. Satraps, you can think of it as kingdom protectors, men who are capable in various regards, right? Wise, right? They have these abilities. And 120 of them are brought together, given different regions. And what they will do is they will rule, or they will govern in such a way for the king, and they will come together and they will make report to three officials. Three officials who may, in fact, have ruled in the stead of the king or maybe make report to the king. Nevertheless, it's three men. And among these three, we find Daniel to be one of them. Right? New empire, new king, same old Daniel. Right? He shines above the rest. But we have to keep in mind, Daniel is no longer a teenage boy. Right? What used to be the 16, 17-year-old man who had a good spirit about him, he's most likely in his 70s or 80s at this time. And where he used to be with his companion, his three friends, near at the end of this life, he's all alone. And yet, as in basketball, we say, ball don't lie, or the proof is in the pudding. Daniel has an excellent spirit about him. And even this pagan king, who may promote the excellency of his own reign and a name for himself, he can't deny that Daniel is great among the rest. Daniel is represented or reminiscent of another man in the Bible who was given power to rule over the kingdom. Joseph. Joseph was to be the second in command, and he was supposed to rule for Pharaoh. And yet, like Joseph, Daniel uses his position, uses his wisdom in such a way that is not detached from the spirit that he has within him. The portion of the Holy Spirit he is given not only for his position, he is given greater insight, but he rules in such a way that preserves life. Even though it's these pagan kingdoms and for the promotion of the secular community, and yet he does it in such a way that preserves life and still gives glory to the God that empowers him. And because of that, the king can't deny that this man is capable of giving the keys to the whole kingdom. And so he does, or at least he plans to. Now these men catch wind that Daniel is not only just one of the three, but he's going to be above, even above the three, and that he'll be given this rule and this power. And it drew their attention, and it made them jealous. Daniel's enemies were threatened, and they were jealous of him because of this political power that he would attain. Now, keep in mind, of course, we would think, you know, very natural, a human reaction, that we would be jealous to see other people to be in better positions of us. But let's not be mistaken to think about the worldview that they come with. You see, part of the reason why the world, why these men are gripped with jealousy, with competition, seeing that Daniel will have this power, is because people of this world know no other power than the one that they assume. The only power that they know in their frame of mind is the power that they find here on earth. Here, what we see is political power. We shouldn't be surprised when we see the rivalry or the vitriol or the backstabbing or the competition of people who are in power, because to them, this life is the only heaven that they'll ever know. And in similar fashion, not only is this the only power that they know, in that power, in that position, it's the only identity or the only source of worth that they'll ever know. That their accomplishments will give them the highest sense of meaning. And not just for them, in other areas. For secular people, beauty that we find in the world, why do they vie for it? Why do they strive for it? Can we fault them? For this is the only beauty that they'll ever know, the beauty that they find here on earth. This is not to mention even about money and possessions, for this is the only riches that they'll ever have. Do we not find it ironic that later on, Darius is in the palace, sleeping on his bed. And it's Darius who can't get sleep. And yet it's Daniel who's in the darkness of the pit with the lions. And it's Daniel who's with peace and full of comfort. We should not be surprised, because the only peace that he knows is the peace that he finds on earth. Therefore, as despicable and as evil as men can be towards each other in this world, and maybe even to us, church, do not be surprised. This is all they know. The satraps and the officials were so jealous that they wanted to bring Daniel down. And the way they wanted to do so was to find a ground for complaint about him, particularly to find some dirt pertaining to the way he meddled in political affairs within their own political system. The NIV translates this phrase to grounds of charges, or the NASB, New American Standard, says it's grounds for accusation. They look for dirt to use against him, accusation to ruin his reputation, grounds so that he would lose favor in the eyes of the king, hopefully so that it will strip him of his power and his position, and revealing to him and others that he is a fraud. Hopefully that it would destroy his life, whether it be politically, socially, or even physically. And yet, though they were bent to find something, and they thoroughly combed through it, there was nothing. Nothing that they could find, because it says that Daniel was a stand-up citizen. And the reason why he was such a stand-up citizen was because he was faithful. It doesn't mean he was perfect, but in the eyes of the world, by his character and in his deeds, he was found to be blameless. He was blameless in the eyes of the world, in the measures, in the standards of the world, because he was faithful. Well, faithful to who? Faithful to what? Well, we see the answer to that in verse 23 later, because it says that Daniel had no mark on him because he trusted in God. He trusted in God, and not only God, he trusted and was faithful to God's word. Daniel was faithful to the words brought to him by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 29, where Jeremiah says, "From the Lord, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat produce. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." We shouldn't be surprised that when we are first persecuted, first, as I had mentioned, that we could expect nothing less from them, for that is all they know. This is the only power and worth and beauty and riches that they will ever know. And therefore, of course, they will fight tooth and nail to possess it. But the other reason we shouldn't be surprised when we experience persecution is because the people of this world do not have the Spirit of God in them, and therefore they are under the rule and dominion of the devil. They seek to discredit. They seek to bring charges, and they seek to accuse God's people, because that is exactly at the heart of what Satan does. For he is the great accuser. Do not be surprised when you experience persecution and exile. As it was in the past, as it is the same today, and as it will always be until the end, the word of God says, is it not inevitable that God's people will experience hostility and persecution in this world? Paul says this as much in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 2 Timothy 3. And Jesus himself assures us that the world will hate us. Jesus says, the world will hate you because they hated me first. And nevertheless, we are not called to isolate ourselves. But we are also called not to forget we are not of this world. Of course it will be hostile to us. And while some of us may be surprised by the persecution that we experience, others of us ought to be more alarmed that we have not experienced persecution. Church history is stained by the blood of countless martyrs. One of the church fathers, Tertullian, says that the blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church. Even today, this week, this past month, we've heard around the world of our brothers and sisters in Christ losing homes, losing their lives for their faith in Christ. Now, I want you to be very, very keen on hearing what I'm going to say next. Though it isn't true that true Christians are those whose lives are at risk for their faith, but it is true that he is a true believer who denies himself and takes up his cross daily. I'll say that again. It doesn't necessarily mean that you are not a true Christian unless your life is at risk. You can be a true Christian without your life being at risk. But only a true believer knows the experience and lives a life that is marked by daily denial of himself and taking up his cross. Whether that may be from persecution from the outside or dying of yourself from the inside. That is what's true of a true believer. This persecution, this includes the persecution that will inevitably come from unbelievers. There will be a day, if not here already, when the people of this world, like the high officials, as it says in verse 6, 11, and 16, they will come by agreement. They will come together in agreement. And it won't just be the high officials. It won't just be the secular people. It won't be the liberal church. It won't be your neighbor. It won't be the people across the seas, our enemies for this country. Though they may differ in their opinions of various things, there will come a day where they will come together and be unified in the one thing, their common hatred for the church. But in our own lives, though we may not be familiar with the forms of persecution that the brothers and sisters experience in the world, sometimes the world doesn't know that we are Christians because we don't trust that our God is faithful. We don't trust in our God, but often we trust in the world. Or perhaps you are bold enough. Perhaps the Spirit of God has pricked you and given you the courage and given you boldness enough so that you share with people that you are Christian. But maybe the problem is that the world sees no difference in us than they do from them. Probably besides the fact that we come to church, they see in us that we spend the same amount of time, money, energy, and talk as they do. Perhaps because we sometimes blur the lines between our American and Christian liberties. Perhaps they see in us that we worry like they do. We react to hate like they do. And sometimes we are actually less hospitable than they are and less charitable than they are. Sometimes we also forget, as if this is the only heaven that we'll ever know. Though we ought not to isolate ourselves and avoid persecution, we are also not meant to assimilate. Assimilate so well in an exile to the point of forgetting the home we are longing for is not here. This is what makes Daniel stand out. Not his faithfulness, but his resolve to know that God is faithful. Daniel does not forget God, and he does not forget that this is not his home. And that's why we turn now to Daniel and how he's able to have such faith. The king presented with the law that no one is to pray to any other god or any other man except for him. Now, candidly, he signs this in haste and foolishly. If he had any sense in him, he would know that among the 120 satraps in the room and the two officials that were there, there was one person that was missing. The one person that he found so excellent in his rule and his capacity and his ability and his wisdom that he was planning to make him ruler of the entire kingdom. He should have known when this law came that there was one opinion that he should have sought for. And yet he didn't. Daniel wasn't there, and yet the king signed off on it anyways. Upon hearing that the law was signed, Daniel immediately responds by going into his house, upstairs with windows that face Jerusalem, and he begins to pray. Now, you may think, and I did at one point, that you may read this idea of Daniel in chapter 10, or verse 10, that we could read it and picture this cranky old man, this curmudgeon of a guy who's just enduring through just secular empire, and he's just stomping up, and he's got much vigor and fire still left in his bones, and he deliberately goes into his house, opens up all the windows, faces towards Jerusalem, and prays not once, not twice, but three times in defiance, full-fledged defiance to the king. Now, you could read it that way, but there's something in the text that makes it very hard for us to read it that way. I'll assure you that Daniel is not that sort of man. Daniel is not hot-tempered. Daniel is not quick to react. He's not emotionally insecure, and maybe in modern terms, he doesn't quickly jump to Twitter and rant about every injustice or every godlessness and the evil things that are happening to us that we have no control over. Now, I'm not saying you can't do that. What I'm trying to highlight is that Daniel's mind and his heart at this point has been so trained in a way to not react to the hundreds, if not thousands, of persecutions that are inevitable for God's people. How do we know that Daniel is not defiant? First, it says that he faced Jerusalem. To make it quick, 1 Kings chapter 10. This idea or custom comes from when Solomon creates the temple for God, and he turns and makes dedication for the temple. And in that prayer, he says in 1 Kings chapter 8, he foresees a time when the people of God will be sinful and will rebel, and that God will send them into exile. And even though he has that foresight, he prays to God, when that happens, may it be that in the time of crisis and of persecution, that when we face the city of God and to the house of God, oh God, may you have compassion on your people. May you have compassion by giving compassion to the eyes of their captors. Daniel could have prayed for justice. Daniel could have prayed for the end to come for his enemies. Read chapter 5. Look what happened to Belshazzar. He could have prayed to God that that would befall Darius and these people. But he doesn't. He doesn't pray for their destruction. Even though in verse 13, it begins with these conspirators saying to the king, oh yeah, remember Daniel? And they don't call him just Daniel. You would think, oh, you remember Daniel, the guy that was so excellent that you elevated into such high position? That's not what they call him. They say, remember Daniel, the exile from Judah, this tinge of belittling, maybe even some racism, looking down on Daniel and calling him as someone of lowly stature. Even at the end of that verse, it says that they gave false testimony. Yes, Daniel breaks the law, but then they change it a little, do they not? He breaks the law, but does Daniel in his breaking the law actually pay no attention to the king? Is that Daniel's heart? And yet despite being looked down upon, and despite people bearing false witness to him, despite this great hour of persecution, Daniel prays that God's mercy would be upon him, but not at the expense of the well-being of his captors. He looks to Jerusalem. Second, we know that he is not defiant because of this small yet important phrase. It says that Daniel prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Previous to what? Previous to the passing of the law, most likely. Or perhaps previous to Darius and his kingdom before it was established. Maybe previously back when he was in Babylon. Maybe. But whatever the meaning is, one thing is for certain. that what Daniel does is not necessarily a reaction as it is something that he's always done. It's just a regular day for Daniel. He has always prayed, and so he does today. It's part of his regular routine. He prays and gives thanks to God in the midst of persecution. He was ever aware that God is faithful in exile, whether it be bad times or in good times, whether in times of plenty or scarcity, in times of comfort or discomfort. And thus he was able to be thankful in all circumstances because he had always prayed without ceasing. How does Daniel have such faith even to his old age? And how can we grow in faith like him? Well, one thing to know from the passage is this. It shows us that our spiritual disciplines that we employ in our lives, not just in prayer, but in reading of the word, in fellowship with the saints, in weekly worship, in the ordinary means that we even affirmed this morning, these are the ways in which God employs us, gives us his measure of grace, strengthens our faith so that we can endure persecution and exile. And if we have not developed spiritual habits in our lives, we shouldn't be surprised that when we are crushed or broken by persecution in this world, we shouldn't think to ourselves that prayer and reading scripture and the other disciplines and serving others is something that I'll get to one day. Or that we would kid ourselves to think that on the day of persecution, I will do it. There's a saying among the military elite that says, under pressure, you don't rise to the occasion, but you sink to the level of your training. Now, I'll say in light of what we're talking about here, under pressure, under crisis, under persecution, you will not rise to the standard of which you think you will, to the occasion. But when those times come, we will sink to the level of training that we have mastered, to our disciplines. We should not be surprised that we would pray as little as we do and think it foreign to think our Father is so distant, that our hopes are so weak, that our joys are so shallow, our futures are so uncertain, our strength is so weak, and our blessings are so scarce. We should not be surprised that we would read scripture as little as we do and be tossed by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We should not be surprised when we are withered at every scorching heat and choked out by the worries of this world. We should not be surprised to have fellowship an hour and a half on a Sunday and not give worship together with our covenant community, and yet leave these doors and feel the loneliness, feel the hopelessness and discouragement, even though Jesus himself said that we are united as he is united to his Father. We are able to live life faithfully in exile when we commit ourselves to the ordinary means by which God has given to us to grow in grace and strengthen our faith. This is how Daniel endured. This is how he endured injustice and persecution. And this is why he was at peace, even though he was in the lion's den. Now, there's no denying the most memorable part of this story is the part where Daniel spends the night in the lion's den. And that he comes out and there's literally no scratch on him. It's not because there were infant, lions. I don't know what other people would try to, skew any miracle that God has done, right? I mean, the passage itself tells us what they're capable of. Look at verse 24. The same lions. Before his enemies even hit the bottom of the den, what happens? Their bones are crushed and they're torn to pieces. But what's most remarkable about this story is not so much Daniel being unharmed in the lion's den. The most remarkable about this whole thing is that through Daniel's miraculous deliverance from death, there is a glimpse on earth of true peace. True peace in the lion's den. Like, you may not think so, but King Darius at least thinks so. He had just witnessed the destructive nature of the evil that results from the jealous men. Not to mention the war that he just fought against Babylon to show the devastating nature of sin in a broken world. And yet here in one small instance, he looks upon something that is so otherworldly, so unexpected, yet something he so longs for. I heard this past week from a pastor theologian that notes that whenever God or Jesus does a miracle, they're never random acts of power, but rather the miracles are always pointing to a restoration of creation. The blind see, the hungry are fed, the dead are raised to life. And here in this miracle, Darius sees the wonderful restoring power of the miracle of God, and he gets a glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth. He sees a glimpse from Isaiah chapter 11, where the wolf will live with the lamb, where the leopard will lie with the goat, the calf with the lion, the cow with the bear, and infants will play with cobras. And on that day, there will be no more rivalry, fighting, and pain, but only true peace. And upon seeing this glimpse of true peace, Darius sees this miraculous deliverance in God's servant, and he can't help himself but to immediately respond and give praise to God. He declares to the nations, to all people and languages, he says, "Peace, peace be multiplied to you." He's like the man in the parable who goes into the field and finds this precious treasure and sells everything he owns because he is gripped by this peace, gripped by the peace that comes from the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, there is a tremendous burden that is lifted from people living in a life of darkness, living chasing after the things of this world because all they know and all comfort and acceptance and worth, they only see in the darkness and in this world. And yet that tremendous burden is lifted when they recognize that true peace is found in God and that it's offered to them. And when they receive it, when the burden is lifted, they can't help but to sing praises of the God who gives light and shows us the truth. Likewise for us, Daniel is a model for us who are living in exile. Daniel is a model of faithfulness that we ought to have in God. We may never experience a lion's den, I'm pretty certain of that. But you may actually experience greater persecution than Daniel. But whatever your persecution may be, how we respond to those circumstances gives the world a glimpse of something otherworldly. It gives them a glimpse of God who will restore his kingdom, and it will give them a reason for praise. Peter says in his epistle, in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." But this story isn't just about him being a model. If this story was all about Daniel's faithfulness and how he is an example for us, and if this story is about us being like Daniel, and if that's all it was about, and that was all where we found that encouragement, it's no encouragement at all, because we're going to go out that door as soon as this is over. You're going to face the exile, and you're going to face your persecution. You're going to see how weak you are, how weak I am in our faithfulness, and we will lose all encouragement. No, but the story does point to something else. The great encouragement that comes in this passage is not so much in Daniel, but in the one who saves Daniel. Daniel says to the king, "My God sent his angel. His angel was sent to go in the pit with him, to shut the mouths of the lion." The same angel, the same messenger who went into the fiery furnace with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. This story ultimately points to his story. His story where 600 years after this, the great messenger of God will leave his throne to a place that is not his home. The great angel of the Lord who will come anointed with an excellent spirit, the Holy Spirit, blameless in every way, faithful to God in every circumstance. And yet, like Daniel, people will come together, plot against him, and eventually he'll be sentenced to death. But unlike Daniel, the angel of the Lord is not spared. Jesus remains in the real pit of death, a stone rolled over his tomb. And though we sinners are lifted out from the pit, Jesus dies the death we deserve. But this story is also about Jesus who is innocent, perfect, not just blameless. And because he is raised from the dead. And it's from his deliverance the good news of peace is offered to all people. It was offered to you. It was offered to me. And if that is true of us, we respond with prayer and thanksgiving, praying that the God of heaven would be faithful, that in our faithfulness, the world can also see his faithfulness for his people. The main lesson of this story isn't just dare to be a Daniel. Rather, the greater Daniel, Jesus has endured the attack of God's enemies so his enemies would receive peace. Jesus experienced the fate of God's enemies so that we who were once his enemies would experience the fate as God's sons. So therefore, brothers and sisters, as children of God, we are called to share the gospel of deliverance with our mouths and show the gospel of peace with our lives. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we humbly come before you. Father, we hear your word, and it may be so that many of us are convicted and even comforted knowing that you are faithful to us. Father, may it be that you would give us an impression from the Holy Spirit to know the truth that you are ever for us and with us. But before we find any schemes or find any opportunity upon ourselves, the persecution will be inevitable. May it be so that before we go out, help us to look up. Remind us that you are the God who is faithful to us in exile. Give us that strength. Give us that assurance so that when we leave, we are not marked by persecution or even our failure, but may we glorify you. May we pray to you and give you thanks for all of your goodness, and may we be used as instruments of peace for the watching world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.